Father, as we remember our past, we do it simply to acknowledge your goodness and your leading. But as we look to the future, Father in heaven, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it is into your throne room that we come this morning. And we commit Jeff to you. We thank you for him. And we pray that as he comes to share the message that you have given to him, that your Holy Spirit would anoint him and anoint his words to our ears, that we may hear what it is you want to say to us this day. We rejoice in you, for you have done great things. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Jeff is coming to the front, we were considering at council who we should invite to be our anniversary speaker. And when Jeff's name was mentioned, it was, you could see the reaction around the table. It was immediate, it was spontaneous, and it was unanimous. Yes! And so, Jeff, we know that you're a good friend of this congregation. And this congregation loves you and respects you. And we appreciate the fact that you're able to come today and share with us. God bless you.
Thank you very much. It is an honor to be invited to be here during an anniversary, 142nd. And I know I was asked to speak. Nobody asked me to sing. And now I know why, Lynn. Lynn is a singer. I'm the guy that shows up at the bonfire with a guitar. So I can't light the fire, but here's the guitar. I'm thinking about 142nd anniversary and how that's pretty special. Reminded me of a couple, 60-year-olds, man and a wife, and they were celebrating their anniversary, having a very special dinner, and the anniversary fairy appeared. And the anniversary fairy looked at them and said, "Happy anniversary, you can have whatever wish you like, one for each of you." And he looks at his wife, says, "Ladies first." She says, "You know what? I'd really like a luxury cruise around the world, visit every country on earth." The anniversary fairy says, "Done. You shall have that. What would you like, sir?" He thought for a second. He said, "Well, I'd like to go on that cruise with a woman 30 years younger than me." The anniversary fairy thought for a second and said, "Okay, it's done." He turned 90. Thank you. There is a house in New Orleans they call the Rising Sun, and it's been the ruin of many a poor boy. And God, I know I'm one. Oh, mothers, tell your children not to do what I have done, to spend my life in sin and misery at the house of the Rising Sun. Now, that's not a song you're going to hear in church every day. But watch what happens when we add a little grace to it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. If you've never heard the Five Blind Boys of Alabama, they've been singing that song and Southern gospel for decades. If you've ever heard the song originally, it was in 1964, a popular band called The Animals came out with it. And the Blind Boys of Alabama took that melody and changed the words. That song about a broken, hopeless man and his warning lament about a life spent in sin and misery, they married the lyrics of Amazing Grace to that popular music and completely changed that from a story of tragedy and despair to a declaration of deliverance and amazing grace. When I first heard that musical montage, I was fascinated because House of the Rising Sun was the first pop song that Marcel Potvin taught me way back in the day. And Amazing Grace was and remains one of my favorite hymns, along with many in this congregation and a couple of billion other people, I think. According to the University of Wikipedia, the definition of grace is this: favor, the free and undeserved help that God gives us to respond to his call to become children of God, adoptive sons, partakers of the divine nature, and of eternal life, unquote. Or take it from the Apostle John, who wrote this in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus revealed the meaning of grace in his words and actions, and he completed the gift of grace with his death and resurrection. So this morning we'll look at this amazing grace mentioned in the New Testament more than 150 times and why you can be absolutely assured that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, the grace of a God of love is yours now through Jesus Christ. John Newton is credited with writing most of the lyrics of Amazing Grace. Here's a brief review of the spiritual journey of a man whose words so many have repeated over the past 2+ centuries. John Newton was born in 1725. By the time he was 11, his mother had died, and he was shipped off to a boarding school by a rather cruel and uncaring dad. At 17, Newton seemed to be destined to spend his life on the sea, but he was not a very good sailor, not an obedient young man. His onboard swagger would lead him to beatings and demotions and eventually to a job on a lowly slave ship, where he would work to transfer captured African men, women, and children to slave marketers across the globe. He was a mean, seemingly soulless man. He even called himself the great blasphemer. He openly degraded anyone who claimed faith in God and took great pleasure in drunkenness and manufacturing new words of profanity to impress his shipmates. John Newton would have been written off by most of us, a lost cause, the worst of men. But God is not like most of us. He had other ideas. During one voyage in 1748 on board his ship, the Greyhound, Newton watched as a terrible storm threatened to sink their vessel. The rigging was destroyed, the sails were torn, but the captain, trying everything to save the ship, ordered Newton to pump water from the belly of the boat for half a day. Then he tied him to the mast and ordered the 23-year-old to steer the ship through deadly waves for 11 straight hours. While literally watching his shipmate being washed overboard, Newton later claimed he had a strange sensation, a calm that overtook him, a deep conviction that his ship and he would be spared for some purpose. He just didn't know why he had that sensation or what that purpose could possibly be. But the spark was in place, and over the coming days and weeks and months, he would lock himself in his cabin at every opportunity and begin reading the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And the one verse which reverberated with him was Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's important to note that his was not an overnight Hollywood conversion. Newton continued in the slave trade for some years after, but little by little, the heart and soul of John Newton was being rebuilt by God as he began to pray and study the scriptures. Newton eventually became the antithesis of his former self. He became a kind and thoughtful man, an anti-slavery activist, and in 1764 he would become a pastor. Among the many sermons and hymns of his career, in 1773 was Amazing Grace. Now, this song is estimated to have been performed 10 million times annually and has appeared on over 11,000 record albums. It was referenced in Harriet Beecher Stowe's anti-slavery novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin, and enjoyed a surge of popularity during two of America's greatest crises, the Vietnam War and the Civil War. Between 1970 and 1972, the popular singer Judy Collins' recording of Amazing Grace spent 67 weeks on the Billboard Top Single chart. Aretha Franklin, Ray Charles, Johnny Cash, Willie Nelson, Elvis all recorded that song, and they're just a few of the ones who did. Until he died at the age of 82, John Newton never stopped wondering at the grace of God that had saved him. Not long before he died, Newton preached, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." God loves us not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Jesus often taught about this deep reservoir of forgiveness and grace. Luke chapter 15, he spoke with tenderness, firmness, relevance, conviction about separation from and reconciliation with that God of grace. He spoke like no one before or since, and he used powerful comparisons and stories that captivated his audiences and made lessons easy to understand and remember. In the book of Luke, Jesus gives us three parables to teach us about grace. Remember that the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son were all told by Jesus in response to grumbling, derogatory accusations from scribes and Pharisees that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. To them, these people were not worthy. They were beneath God's grace. They were seeking to ridicule and berate Christ. These leaders of the synagogue, these holy men who thought they knew God, who created and enforced rules for others to follow, to find favor with God, these pillars of the temple tried to get people to disassociate themselves from Jesus and stop listening to him. As much to them as to the gathered sinners and despised tax collectors, Jesus responds powerfully and beautifully. Luke 15:4 speaks of the lost sheep. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, will not go after that lost sheep, leave the 99 in the wilderness until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' For I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who is lost than 99 just persons who need no repentance." Jesus immediately follows up this first parable with another one about a woman who has lost a silver coin. In Luke 15:8, he asks, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully for the lost coin? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The footnotes in my study Bible remind me of something really important. Lost things cannot serve their purpose, and they lack the ability to return to where they belong. Somebody has to find them. In Christianity, God searches for, goes after, seeks out people, as opposed to other religions where people attempt to find and earn the favor of God. The coming of God to us in Christ is the God of heaven seeking the lost. Clearly, in these first two stories, the emphasis is on the seeker, God, and the result, joy. The shepherd went after the lost sheep. The woman searched for the lost coin. In both cases, what is lost is found and symbolizes just one sinner who repents. That's how valuable each one of us is to God. Now we come to the third story of Jesus as he teaches about grace. This has become known as the story of the prodigal son. Now I'm willing to bet that there are a number of people with us this morning who have heard this wonderful story frequently, but really don't know what the word prodigal even means. So here are your choices. You're not allowed to ask Alexa or Siri or your neighbor. I'll give you four choices. Does prodigal mean disrespectful authority, rebellious, wasteful, a spendthrift, youngest of a family, or one who won't eat their asparagus? Now, if you selected one who won't eat their asparagus, no. But I feel your pain. It's wasteful, spendthrift. And if you pick that, then both Merriam and Webster agree with you. In that dictionary, it describes a prodigal behavior to be, quote, characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditure, unquote, and someone who is recklessly spendthrift. So in Luke 15:11, Jesus begins an incredible parable, which absolutely must be one of those stories William H. Parker was thinking about when he wrote that hymn, Tell Me the Stories of Jesus I Love to Hear. Charles Dickens called this the finest short story ever written, and it has been described as the most winsome picture of God ever drawn on earth. If you ever want to read a brilliant treatise on this parable, get a copy of the book by David Jeremiah called Captured by Grace. Here it is from the New International Version of our Bible. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now imagine this. One of your children comes up to you and says, you know what, I can't wait for you to die. Give me what's mine now. Wow. This would have been a huge insult to the father. A social embarrassment. He would have had to sell off, refinance his assets, give the cash to his younger son, and heartbreaking to know one of his two sons would do this to him. Being the second son, he was probably due about a third of the estate. In Old Testament times, the eldest son was always favored in any inheritance, and maybe this was his way of saying, hey, I'm not important anyway. Give it to me now, and I'm leaving. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, the story tells us, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in desperate need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now here's a picture of a man who once had so much and had wasted it all in what Jesus called wild living. He has no family. He has no friends. He has no food. He's in a strange land with no future and no hope. When he came to his senses, he said this, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants even. So he got up and he went to his father. Can you imagine what was going through this young man's mind? Making his way back home, broken, dirty, starving. His head is down. He's trudging across hot, dusty countryside in probably threadbare sandals, if he had any at all, with the pain of an empty stomach haunting him every step he took. Will his father refuse to see him? Will his apology be answered with, you should have thought of that, you fool. You insulted me. You insulted our family. Get out. But the Bible tells us this. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. His father saw him from a long way off and went to let him know he had nothing but compassion for him. No judgment, no retribution, no reprimand, no condescension, but a father's unequivocal, welcoming love for a precious son returned. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. In shame, the son sticks to his plan. He begs for any place in his father's estate. Even take me in as a servant. My sin against God and you deserves nothing more than that. And that's what his actions indeed deserved. But read on. The father says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they had a party. There is more to this story. You remember, while the father showered his one son with forgiveness and grace, there was an older brother who was angry, and he wanted his father to punish the prodigal brother and give him what he deserved. But look at what Jesus says. The father replied, "But we have to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The prodigal son, the irresponsible, thoughtless, self-centered fool who'd broken his father's heart, torn apart his family, spent all of his inheritance on partying with prostitutes and riotous drunken living, deserved nothing from his father but humiliation and rejection. But the father Jesus speaks of is not a human father. He's your heavenly father. He's the exact opposite. He loves us with an agape love, selfless, sacrificial, unconditional. The absolute joy in finding a lost son, a missing silver coin, a wandering sheep is profound and wonderful. Luke 15:24, "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Jesus is describing an amazing grace, a bottomless well of love, an ocean of forgiveness, and a father who seeks the lost and who is so overjoyed when he finds you that in every case he calls the gang together to celebrate. God is grace. God is love. God is good. Author and pastor James MacDonald said this: "God is good. The word good means kind, generous, benevolent. His intent toward his children is to bless them, hear them, help them, heal them. Even when we've made mistakes, perhaps disastrous mistakes, his disposition toward us is to work it all together for good." He adds, "When he shows us where we're wrong, when he leads us to humble ourselves and seek his forgiveness, he's not trying to limit or diminish our happiness in any way. He's doing it for our good, because God is good. God made us in his image. We were designed to be good and live in complete fellowship with him and one another, to be good to one another, to forgive one another. God gave us grace as a gift. We don't and cannot earn it, but we can share it. In fact, Jesus told us we have to share it and showed us again and again in his life and actions. In John 8, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, he said to them, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, that commands us to stone such women. What do you have to say?" They tried to test him, trying to make him make a mistake so they can come up with a charge to bring him down. Jesus bent down and wrote in the sand with his finger. And they continued to ask him. So he stood up. He looked at them and said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And once more he bent down and started writing on the ground. The Bible never says what Jesus wrote in the ground. And many have tried to find some evidence for what it might have been, but no one really knows. But here's my favorite theory. It's the one that Jesus actually began listing the names of those standing around him with rocks in their hands, waiting to stone this woman, showing them that he knew very well who they were. I can't wait to ask him. But when they heard what he said, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." This is a tremendous statement about being judgmental toward not only the adulterous woman, but all sinners. Jesus said only the sinless were worthy of casting the first stone. That wouldn't be anyone on earth today. While we as Christians cannot condone sin or accept that sin is good, we are not to pass judgment. That is God's role, not ours. In Matthew 7:1, Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." We're to pray, offer guidance, show compassion. This isn't always easy, but it's an exact example of how he operated and how the church is supposed to operate. You and I are the church. We need to listen. Do not judge others, and God will not judge you. Luke 6. Do not condemn others, and God will not condemn you. Forgive others, and God will forgive you. In Matthew 6, 14, 15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you." C.S. Lewis wrote this, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." President Abraham Lincoln was once criticized for his soft attitude towards his enemies. "Why do you try to make friends of them?" asked an associate. "You should try to destroy them." And Lincoln gently replied, "Am I not destroying my enemies when I make them my friends?" Perhaps the two most powerful examples of forgiveness, Jesus on the cross, executed to hang on a cross between two thieves, each watching Jesus and listening to him as their lives slowly ebbed away. In Luke 23, we read that one of the criminals looked at Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." In the last moments of their lives, Jesus extends forgiveness to a convicted, undeserving, dying man who simply and sincerely asked for mercy. Then the thunderclap of love. The last words recorded from Jesus before his death included this, a prayer for the Roman soldiers who have mocked him, tortured him, and nailed him to that cross. He cries out to intercede on their behalf to his Father in heaven. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus nears the end of his nightmare sacrifice with a heart bursting with love and forgiveness for men. Men who in our eyes deserve punishment and judgment, but people who needed forgiveness. He knew it, like us. Here's why God wants you to forgive. He knows you. He made you. And he knows that not forgiving literally hurts you, spiritually, psychologically, and physically. Many times people who refuse to forgive other people live as victims with a spirit of self-pity, constantly telling others what someone did to them. If bitterness is not taken care of, it actually manifests itself as long-term annoyance, then irritation, growing to resentment, becoming hostility, frustration, anger, and rage. Only grace, the grace of God through us, turns negativity, anger, rage, and revenge into undeserved love and true grace. It transforms you and all those around you because God is good. The scene is a courtroom trial in South Africa. A frail 70-plus-year-old black woman rises slowly to her feet. Facing her across the room are several white security officers, one of whom, Mr. Vanderbroek, has just been tried and found guilty of the murders of her son and her husband. He had come to the woman's home, taken her son, and shot him at point-blank range while other officers looked on. Several years later, Vanderbroek returned, took away her husband as well. And for many months, she heard nothing about her husband's whereabouts. Then nearly 2 years after his disappearance, back comes Vanderbroek with his men, and they fetch the woman herself. She vividly remembers that evening, going to a place beside a river where she saw her bound and beaten husband. The last words she heard from his lips before he was murdered were, "Father, forgive them." Now the woman stands in the courtroom and listens to the confessions offered by Mr. Vanderbroek. The judge looks to her and asks, "So what do you want? How should justice be done to this family? This man who's totally destroyed your family." She pauses for a moment and then replies quietly, "My husband and son were my only family. I want, therefore, for Mr. Vanderbroek to become my son. I would like him to come twice a month to the ghetto and spend a day with me, and I will pour out on him whatever love I have left." "And," she added, "this is also the wish of my husband. I would kindly ask someone to please come to my side, lead me across the courtroom, and I will take Mr. Vanderbroek in my arms. I will embrace him, and I will let him know he is truly forgiven." As the court assistants led the elderly woman across the room, Mr. Vanderbroek, overwhelmed by what he had just heard, faints. And as he does, those in the courtroom family, friends, and neighbors, all victims of decades of oppression and injustice, begin to sing softly. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the grace of God." Grace is undeserved, unearned, unsought, unlimited. No matter what we've done, God is looking to bring us home, forgiven and loved. Paul says this in his first letter to Timothy, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I attained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." In Matthew 10, verse 8, Jesus tells us, "Freely you have received, freely give." A prisoner of a Nazi death camp during World War II, Corrie ten Boom, wrote of the power of forgiveness. She wrote this, "You never so touch the ocean of God's love as when you forgive and love your enemies." This woman who was starved, beaten, abused, watched family members suffer and die right in front of her eyes also said this, "Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness." Grace is a gift. Accept it. Share it. And know this, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's grace really is amazing.